Well, Mark didn't run everybody off this morning. Like a good crowd tonight. Well, he did well. And I, for one, appreciated his observations. They were right on target. Glad to have everyone that's visiting with us here. And tonight I just want to meditate with you a while about some things that really tie into what Mark observed this morning. And to call your attention to a text in the second chapter of Judges. We will particularly note verses 7 through 10. The book of Judges is not a very pretty picture, actually. It's a very, very sad story. But it's a very real one. And you might think that was a long time ago, in an archaic period, primitive period, when things happened that don't happen anymore. And if you think that, then you are badly mistaken. What we read about in Judges has happened over and over again and continues to happen in the history of God's people. So, with your permission and reading along, let's start the beginning of the chapter. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then this additional verse, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Why did that happen? What are the dynamics of the process that causes people who once served God with deep conviction and with a heartfelt and deep faith, no matter what the cost, no matter what the pain, how do they turn into something else? Well, those people probably don't. But another generation arose. Generational changes have significant impact upon people who are trying to serve God. And we need to be fully prepared for that influence, which seems to be almost inexorable. I said that the period of the judges was a very, very sad time. But in the midst of it, there were some things happening that were good. And therefore, we are glad for the little book of Ruth that tells us what was happening to Naomi and even to this Moabitess who had come to know the true God through her mother-in-law. and to a man named Boaz, who in the midst of all this hellishness was yet faithful to God. And perhaps we can take some heart from the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, which tells us there was a woman by the name of Hannah and her husband Elkanah, who still had deep concern to serve God and to do His will, even while all around them there was the most corrupt kind of idolatry and immorality. Let's see if we can learn something from these generations. The Joshua generation, we'll call the first one. Joshua was a great deal like Moses. He was a powerful leader, a man of strong moral courage. He was not intimidated by anything that confronted him simply because he had such confidence in God. And Moses was of the same stripe, and Moses had nurtured him and mentored him. He was the man, Joshua was the man, who said toward the end of his life to the children of Israel, "You all are going to have to make up your mind who you're going to serve. With the gods that your father served back beyond the Euphrates in Babylon, or the Chaldees, where Abraham originated, or the gods of the Egyptians where you were in bondage. But as for me and my house," he said, "we're going to serve the Lord whatever you do. We are committed." It was that kind of open and unchanging commitment that came out of the character of a man who believed in God and believed he was the true God that led the people of Israel where they might not have gone otherwise. That generation knew the Lord. It is true that they had experienced things that you and I have never experienced. Joshua was a young man when they came out of Egypt, but he knew what God had done in Egypt. And he knew what God had done at the Red Sea, and he knew what God had done in the wilderness. And those whose lives paralleled his own and who lived beyond Joshua, they knew about that too. They knew the Lord. They knew the power of His working, that even when it looked like everything was hopeless, that God was able to deliver His people. The second thing they knew was the great struggle in the wilderness. It was not easy. And God had anticipated, in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what would happen after that struggle was over. But if we could read together the first 6 verses of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, the words of Moses by the Holy Spirit: "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him." Why did God strip them naked in the wilderness and make them absolutely vulnerable to the circumstances that surrounded them? Because He wanted to know if they would trust Him. Only enough food for today. Water will come out of the rocks of all places. Most unanticipated. And He said He did that. He chastened them so that He would know what was in their hearts. The generation that arose after Joshua did not know anything about that. But Joshua knew it. And those who were with Joshua knew it. Indeed, he and his comrade Caleb were the only ones of those 20 years old and older who survived by faith all this 40 years wonder. They knew how to struggle. They knew what difficulty was. They knew what it was to trust in God absolutely, because there was no other one to trust. in that arid desert where you had nearly 2 million people. Moses was there, Joshua was there, and those who were with Joshua knew about that, and that affected their faith. They had to trust God. Another thing that Joshua and those that were with Joshua knew and knew very well was to fight, to battle for the Lord. They had to go into the land of Canaan, and they had to take it. It was not just handed to them. I know that Jericho was a remarkable victory. You just stand on the outside of the walls and march around and then shout, and then God gives it to you. But the rest of it did not follow that pattern. God did indeed give them the victory as they were there, but they had to battle for it. And all this affected the mentality of that generation. They knew what it cost to obtain this dwelling place in the land. I'm a little amused at times at parents who say, I have given my children everything, they have wanted for nothing, and they do not appreciate it one bit. Why should they? They have always had it, and you gave it to them without cost and without rigors and without difficulty and without challenge. And parents sometimes forget that their character was molded by the challenge their life has confronted. And yet, they want to take away all discomfort from their children. This molded the generation of Joshua's day, and it is said about them, as we read together here, that they were faithful to the Lord. They kept the will of God, and they led the nation. And if you had lived in those times, I wonder if you would have felt very comfortable about the future of the nation. Things are going well. Joshua, 100 years old, 105 years old, but he's around, and those with Joshua still there. And I don't know how the younger generation evaluated their circumstance, if they ever asked themselves the question, what is it about Joshua and his background and his experience that causes him to be so committed to do God's will? Absolutely. And what about those men with him? And I don't know if Joshua and those that were with him ever asked the question, I wonder how the generation that is now here, who did not struggle in the wilderness, who perhaps did not indeed have to fight to take this land, I wonder what their attitude is, what goes on inside their minds about God, about his will. They should have, and maybe they did. Remember the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and Moses' words that the fathers and mothers were to teach their children that they were to constantly, in all circumstances of life, be reminding their children of God and what he had done. It would not be a personal, individual experience like that which was had by those who went before, but at least the parents would tell the story over and over again and try to build within the children a sense of the greatness of God, the wonder of his marvelous mercy, and his absolute faithfulness to his people when his people are faithful to him. We think about that a lot as we try to evaluate the reasons for the failure, but we are not told everything here. But this much I think we can say, that the post-Joshua generation did not know the Lord. No personal experience of his work and of his word. So Joshua 2 verse 10 indicates they did not know the Lord. And they did not have any personal spiritual resources to meet the challenges that faced them. I want to just tell you this about that Bedouin tribe that came up out of Egypt to inhabit this region of the world. They were a very primitive people. They didn't have any great technology. All the Canaanite tribes, without exception almost, had a far better technology and a more advanced culture than did the Israelites. They were shepherds. They didn't have any background. And so when they came in to fight, the first report that was raised by the spies was, ain't no way. Wonderful place, but there's not any way we can conquer that place. Those people had chariots of iron. They had military armaments that were so far advanced beyond anything that was possessed by Israel. And God did not tell Israel, don't worry about that. I'm going to get you the atomic bomb of modern weaponry and we will take care of it. He didn't promise them any better weaponry. That wasn't to be the secret of it. And so they looked around and saw all these things. And the first generation trusted God. And they defeated their enemy as God promised. But what about this next generation? They didn't have a difficult time of it. They didn't go through the struggle. I don't know if the older generation reminded the younger generation about all the trouble we had. You people have it easy. I don't know that that went on. But if human nature is still, or then was then like it is today, it perhaps did. But the thing I want to observe with you is what God had warned through Moses that generation about. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained this wealth. And that is exactly what happened. Moses says you will live in cities you didn't build, houses you didn't build. And when you first get in there, you're going to eat crops you didn't plant. And all this wealth falls upon another generation that rises up after the time of Joshua. They've never had to struggle. They've not had any difficulty. And the indication also in Joshua chapter 3 is, as it begins, that they didn't know how to fight and that God let those tribes, among other reasons for it, in the land, didn't drive them all out so that they would learn to do battle. But they didn't know anything about doing battle and they didn't know anything about struggling. And consequently, a generation rose that did not know God. The question is, did they have to? Did they have to turn in that direction? The answer is no, they did not. They had been warned about it. God knew what the temptations are. And so he told them that this is exactly what will transpire if you don't think. You began to imagine that we did this ourselves and that all this wonderful wealth is a consequence of our own endeavor when it was God who did it. Absolutely God who made it possible. Now, quite obviously, it was not my intention tonight to say all that so you could have an interesting story about God's ancient people. What was happening in the days of the judges was the need for people to go back to the God they'd abandoned. If you read Judges, you'll find out there was a lot of religion going on during that period of time. They were not without religion. They were active that way. But, of course, it was corrupt. It had been corrupted by idolatry. It had been corrupted by the Baal worship of the surrounding tribes. And they had taken that up because they looked around and said, who is successful here? Who is creating fine armaments here? Who is building a wealthy culture and civilization here? And then the next question is, what God did they worship in order to get all this? And so they began to seek success by worshiping the gods, the land in which they dwelt. God had told them to destroy all those altars and destroy all those images. They obviously did not get the job done. And so they began to follow the culture in which they lived. And they needed to go back. Mark spoke this morning about going back to the New Testament documents just simply to be disciples of Jesus. You must not imagine that that's a need that existed only in the 19th century in the United States. Or that that's the only time in the history of the world that there was ever a restoration movement. That is, a longing to get past all this tangle of sectarian dogma and creeds. And to go back to the simple teaching of God, in our case, the teaching of Jesus Christ, as it is in the New Testament. What do you do when you've gone wrong? What do you do when your lives are in a raw mess? What do you do when you begin to recognize, if you read the Scripture a bit seriously, that what we are doing is not at all what you read here? And what we have become is not at all what you read here. What do you do when you face that? Well, you do one or two things. You say, well, that's the way things are. And not much we can do about it. So let's live with it. Or you say, if God is God and the Bible is true, then our souls are in the greatest jeopardy if we don't turn ourselves around and get back to serving God with humble simplicity of heart and do right. And those that are serious about it are going to make the change. And the whole of the Old Testament, after the period we're reading about here in Judges, is an appeal of the prophets for the nation of Israel to come back to God. That's what restoration is. And somebody says, well, is this a big movement of a large group of people to get together and draw up a covenant that we're going to go back to God? And here's the basis. This constitution we're drawing up is the basis of our movement, and we're going to achieve that. My answer to that is, I doubt seriously that that is what happens. And the time of Josiah is a classic example of what happens when a king decides that everybody's going to go back to God. Someone said the head turned around, the body had to twist around after. The king, Josiah, said, we're going to serve God right. He was deeply convicted. His heart was tremendously changed. He's a remarkable character in the history of the nation of Judah. But the people were not changed, and Jeremiah knew it. And he said they did not change in their heart. They were conforming to what the king said had to happen. And as soon as Josiah was gone, things went back just like they were before. People who go back to God go back individually and personally. And if you're waiting for a move to sweep you in that direction, I would tell you, as I mentioned in last Sunday's lesson, in the language of Robert Frost, who said, I invite you to a one-man revolution. It's the only revolution that's coming. We have to turn personally in our hearts. The change is within us. And every individual who's walked away from God and done what is wrong, I don't care if the whole world is going that way. If we have any sense at all of our responsibility to God and our need for Him, then the first concern of our hearts will be, I must do right. Now, it's good to have Jeff back. I missed you. And I didn't get a replacement, Jeff. The personal, individual responsibility we have is great. The question was raised this morning, this excellent lesson. Well, but what can you do about it? That's the way things are. Everybody's either Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, or they're in the general category of Protestant. What can you do about it? If you're going to be religious, this is what you have to do. It is not true. Jesus came into a world of sectarianism. He didn't join any of them. But called upon men to serve God according to His Word. And warned them about, as we read in the Scripture this morning, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two of the popular denominations of the time. And we can, if we will, with a broken-hearted penitence, return to do what Christ has said. But if we become a generation of those who are comfortable in our wealth, and I want to draw some little parallel tonight in closing between what happened in the time following Joshua and our own experience during this century. We were part of a group of Christians who said we wanted to simply be disciples of the Lord. That's who we are. It was sometimes referred to as the Restoration Movement. I'm not sure how those terms help, but what it was essentially was an appeal for people to get back to the document of the Scripture, believing that this is the will of God, believing that it is altogether adequate for the task of serving God. And that's the foundational principle. If you don't have that, then there's no need to go back, because if this is not the way it is, then take whichever road you want. But if you believe that this is really the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that which He gave in His own personal teachings and that which He gave to the apostles to teach is the fullness of God's revelation to us, that God has spoken to us by His Son, as Hebrews 1 says, then you have the obvious need to follow what is written here and to understand that this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But 1900 and 1950 in this country, rapid growth. From 1900 to 1950, the number of people who had this sort of disposition in their hearts in this country rose from 125,000 to 1.5 million. I know that won't be impressive compared to many other statistics, but that was rapid growth. And something else I will tell you about those people is that they didn't have a lot of money, most of them. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was one preacher in this country who had objected to the introduction of instrumental music. And I will just pause here to say that in the 19th century, there were a lot of preachers in a lot of the denominations objecting to the introduction of instrumental music. And who said, as they objected to it, it's not in the Scripture. They didn't do that in the New Testament churches. But at any rate, there was one preacher who was being supported by his brethren to preach with that kind of conviction present in this country, so far as we know. Congregational autonomy was strong among these churches. A sense of separation from the world was strong among them. Perhaps it helped to be the group in town that had that little quiet meeting house on the wrong side of the tracks. Perhaps that helped them to know that we are not a part of this culture. They felt the separation from the world. Conviction versus denominational loyalty characterized it. It was not loyalty to their group. It was not loyalty to their people, but loyalty to the will of Christ as they understood it that kept them moving as they did in those times. It was not all peaceful. For the G.H.B. Showalter called this period of time a period of wild democracy, which simply means things were going on that caused a lot of controversy. When Christians are trying to reach into the page of the Scripture and find what is right, and they have to discuss the differences among them, obviously there are going to be things happening. Disputes, disagreements. There was a dispute over whether we're going to have one container in drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper, or we're going to have several. There was a dispute over whether or not there ought to be classes, division of the brethren into different groups to study the Bible. And There was also a sense of freedom to inquire and study about a lot of questions. The question of whether a Christian ought to be involved in military combat. The question of whether or not women should receive or have a covering during worship and prayer. The question of whether preachers ought to be supported at all and ought to be located. The question of whether colleges and hospitals and institutional concerns ought to be supported by the churches. And moral questions were there too. Questions about dress and marriage and divorce and remarriage and alcohol and movies and things of this sort went on during this period of time. There were disputes. And of course, you could have ended all those disputes had you wanted to simply by getting together and electing somebody as the head of everything down here, not the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we studied this morning, who in Colossians 1:18 says the head of the body of the church and who gives his direction to his people. And each one of his people is immediately and directly responsible to do the will of the head. And he will be personally accountable to the head later on when this life is over. But we could get ourselves an organization and we could appoint a head who would say, this is what we're going to believe here. Controversy is over. Group A wins, group B loses. This is where it's going to be. Or we could vote that into existence, couldn't we? We'd just have a real democracy here and just take a poll of all the Christians and decide what we're going to maintain as the rule and the way. Well, it didn't happen that way, and the Lord didn't make any arrangement for it to happen that way. I remember one woman distressed by all this discussion and controversy saying, why don't you preachers and the elders get together and decide what we believe and tell us, and then we'll do it. Well, that's the quick and easy way. Except that will send you on a spiraling road far away from God. Because it's the rule by people, not the rule by Christ. And I know that it can get uncomfortable sometimes. But the task is the same. And the responsibility is individual. And we must take our individual responsibility to do the will of God, and we must choose to be with Christians and churches that take up that responsibility too, and it will allow us to prosecute and to pursue our responsibility to serve God in the way in which He has instructed in the Scripture. So another generation has arisen. We had a big, big, heartbreaking kind of division in the 1950s, early 60s, with the question of whether or not God's people from the treasury of the churches should build and support institutions that would have one or another purpose. It could be evangelism, it could be benevolence. The issue was not whether or not benevolence should go on, the issue was not whether or not evangelism should go on, but whether it should go on by means of these institutions unknown to the Scripture. Local churches we read about, their work we read about, the way they were organized we read about, but we didn't read anything about these separate institutions that were established by men out of their own ingenuity and then called upon the churches to supply them with the funds to continue to operate. That was at last the controversy. And let me tell you that there was controversy about those things in the early part of the century, 20th century. But we just didn't have that many institutions to fire the controversy. It was after the World War, Second World War, that so many of these institutions came along and caused the problem to be accentuated and exacerbated. And the question was for us, are we going to do this or not? And I know there were a lot of things that went on that the Lord wouldn't be pleased with in that controversy. In controversy, there are always some people don't behave themselves. But in the final analysis, for those of us who had a conviction against those things, it was either go along or leave. And that was a choice that we didn't have to think about if we were serious. We cannot do what violates our conscience, what we believe to be a thing contrary to the will of God. It is essential for us, if we are going to keep faith with the Lord, to do His will, whatever the cost may be. But another generation rose, and that generation, the generation who's now in the dominant role, so far as, and I mean by that in terms of the number of people that in the churches of the Lord today, they didn't experience any of that. Someone reminded me recently when I was using the illustration about things that happened in the 1970s, he said, half the people here don't know anything about it. You're illustrating something that's absolutely foreign to them. And that was sort of a shock to me when I got thinking about it, but it was so. I can talk about the Korean War. That's the war I would have had to be involved in if I had been called upon to do so. And people, young people, they don't know anything about that. A lot of people that are not so young anymore don't know anything about that war at all. But I will tell you, when another generation arises that didn't have to fight for these things, and I'm not speaking condescendingly, you couldn't have. I'm sorry, as somebody might say, I didn't live then, and I can't do what I could not do. And that's exactly correct. And there's no sense that those of us who had the battle and who had to struggle in those times when we were tied closely with the people who disagreed with us, family members, close comrades in the gospel, who saw us in our objective to these things as just being troublemakers, pure and simple. Everything was fine until you raised this issue. And if you hadn't raised the issue, we wouldn't have these troubles. But we didn't have a choice because it was a matter of conscience and understanding the Scripture. It wasn't a matter of malice. But they didn't understand. And it's not easy to see people look at you with dismay. And not affection. Because of the convictions that you are holding to. But as I've said, it's not the fault of younger brethren that they didn't go through that. It was not the fault of the second generation that came after Joshua and those who were with Joshua that they were not there when those things happened down in Egypt. They were not there when they went through the 40 years of struggle in the wilderness. And they didn't know anything about that. All they know is the land given and the prosperous plenty of the land and everything going fine. It is a time of growth. And they know nothing about that unless they have been instructed and taught. But even then, it's a challenge to fully comprehend sometimes what is there. Let me say this as I conclude. Another generation is going to be leading the churches. My generation is leaving the scene. And it'll be another generation that will lead. And particularly significant will be when a generation that never knew anything about those times begins to serve as elders in local churches. You know, we've been disturbed in this country. I think we've seen this great shift when we got a president that didn't fight. In fact, he fought against fighting. And that kind of disturbs us a little bit, that we don't have a veteran in the White House. I'm not addressing myself to that subject all now. But just the fact that something is changing in American culture when that happens, these people that don't know anything about the struggle of the Second World War or the Korean War or even the Vietnam War. And we think this is a significant thing. And it's significant too. When a generation that has never had to fight for the situation in which they are, and a generation that's never had to struggle and no difficulty, when they grow up to a circumstance where things are going well and when the numbers are increasing, it's a challenge, I think, a special challenge to look back and to say, look, if this is happening, it's happening because God is good. If we do any good in this world, it'll be because God helps us to do it. And we will achieve it simply because we have faith in God and do His will. And we will do it because we understand ourselves to be pilgrims and not settlers. We will do it because we understand ourselves to be sojourners here. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven from whence we look for a Savior, Philippians 3:20. It's because we understand that. But you don't have that easily, brothers and sisters. You don't have that easily when you've not lived in a situation where you did have a meeting house on the wrong side of the tracks, when you were a small and struggling people that nobody paid any attention to. And one of the reasons that
trouble came back in the 1950s was because we got that booster mentality and that we're on the march disposition that said we're going to make ourselves heard in this world, and we're going to have some big churches, and we're going to have some large and impressive church buildings, and we're going to have some programs that are going to strike at this nation with power and force, radio, television, and we're going to have a missionary endeavor that people are going to be aware of all across the world. I'm not telling you that that was the attitude of those that were engaged in it, absolutely, but I'm telling you there was a spirit of great pride that surged through us during those times, and it did us great damage. Joshua knew it was by God that all these things were achieved. The generation that came after Joshua, I doubt, understood that so well. But you and I better understand. If we achieve anything at all as God's people, we need to say with deep conviction, to God be the glory. Great things He has done, and we intend, as long as we serve the Lord, to do it exactly as He has taught. I'm not talking about traditionalism, brothers and sisters. Sometimes brethren just want to have the church like it was when. There were brethren, there still are brethren, who want the church to be like it was back in 1955. Just like some people in the 19th century want the church to be like it was in 1890. We'll change that. We want the church to be what God wants. And however many changes we have to make in order to make it that way, that's exactly what we need to do. This is not some mindless conservatism. This is a desire to please God and do His will. To start doing what we haven't been doing that God wants us to do, and to quit doing what we ought not to have been doing in the first place that God doesn't want us to be doing. To change attitudes and dispositions and values that are not right. And to, above all else, want to be a kind of people who are Christ-like. When we have worshipped Him, when we have preached the gospel in the world, then out of that must always come a transformed life. People that love God and people that love other people and people that are humble and people that are not given to self-righteousness. And the question I guess I have to ask tonight is, are we that people? Are we ready when this next generation arises to be what God wants us to be? Will we be prepared to fight if we have to fight? And I speak not in carnal terms, but to stand firmly for the will of God and to do it. Will we be prepared for difficult circumstances? Will we be able to endure times when we have to struggle? Or will we be a people who turn elsewhere and look to the culture and to the world and what other people are doing to find some secret of success? That's a critical question. Whether always we will look inside the Word of God's eternal wisdom and have the confidence to say this will work, and it doesn't make any difference how it may look today or how much of a struggle it may appear to be creating for us, what alienation from our world it imposes upon us. We are convinced that the will of God and the work of God and the purpose of God will be achieved if we trust in Him and do His will. And we'll be committed to that, to knowing it, to honoring it, and to living it. Well, the real question is for me, you know. I won't be here for a lot of the future happenings if the Lord doesn't come again, and yet I must play my part in these latter years of my life. But I am concerned, prayerfully concerned, for the future. But it's in your hands in a measure what God's people will do and be. Remember how it was then, and that tragic spiraling away from the will of God that took place then and again and again and again, with God's prophets crying night and day, come back, do the will of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, we'd urge you to come and follow the Lord. Who else can save you? Who else can help you? Who else can fill the emptiness? And if as a Christian you've sort of been paddling along a quiet, unconcerned kind of way, you know, showing up here, trying not to
look like a heathen, decent enough not to scandalize everybody, and you really want to change, as you need to change, and be a serious follower of Christ, then ask God to forgive you. He's your Father. And then turn to serve Him and to do His will. Whatever your need might be tonight that is of a public nature, you know you can come and confess your faith in Jesus, or ask your brethren to pray for you as you turn from transgressions that have been openly committed. Or if you just need somebody to pray for you, we'd be glad to do that while we stand together and say.